Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we consider how we are complete in Christ, ultimately in the new covenant that he's given us in his Son. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we are complete in thee. And we pray that this evening, as we consider how you have made us complete, that we would worship you and that we would follow after you in faithful obedience, in loyal love, as you've shown to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I recently heard a story of a pastor who was performing a wedding ceremony, and he declared the husband and wife, and then he said, "You may kiss the bride," and they kissed, and then they walked out in the procession, and the pastor was happy and went down and greeted his wife afterwards, and she said, "You never did the vows." He said, "What?" She said, "You never did the vows." He had completely spaced it out. I don't know what you would do in that kind of circumstance or that situation. I mean, you call everybody back in. Is it legal? I don't really know. But the reality is, the marriage ceremony is probably the best example we have in our society of a covenant. We have a church covenant that I've been preaching through in the evenings, so we understand it. And we've come to this point in our series now where we actually talk about the idea of a covenant. In our church covenant, we've come to the point where it says, we covenant with one another as a local Bible-believing church. But what is a covenant? Is it like getting married to the church? Why do we even have one? You know, many people are not familiar with this idea, this practice of having a church covenant, or why we do it. And tonight we're going to discuss what a covenant is, why we have one, and then we're going to celebrate together the most beautiful covenant in the history of humanity. So let's first ask this question: what is a covenant? The idea of covenants fills the pages of Scripture. And while scholars in different denominations and theological traditions have different views on how the covenants function and work together, we can look at covenants in Scripture and come away with a few general conclusions that will help us understand the nature of our church covenant. Not all covenants work exactly the same, but as one person helpfully summarized them, he called the idea of covenant law and love. And I think that's a very helpful, simple distinction for us to get started as we consider the idea of covenants. Let's consider, first of all, covenant as law. You know, it's clear in Scripture that a covenant binds two parties together by certain promises. So we read in Genesis chapter 21, I'm just pulling out one example. Abraham was sojourning among the Philistines, and he made a promise with another local commander to treat him well. It says, "At that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly,'" now that language is very particular, it's the word chesed, it's the word for loyal love, and it has to do with being faithful to a covenant. "As I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." But the relationship is tested. And then they formalize this agreement by striking a covenant with one another and then agreeing to leave each other alone, essentially. So it continues on, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.'" So there's this conflict that comes up in the nature of their relationship, and so they make an agreement. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. And what I just want you to see from that story is that Abimelech held himself to his side of the agreement. he honored the covenant with Abraham, and he let him have his well because and the land, because this was a binding covenant. They took it very seriously. And perhaps you've seen on the playground or heard or perhaps even participated yourself in a serious oath-swearing ceremony in which you use the words, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle through both eyes, which is pretty crazy when you actually think about it. And as serious as that sounds, playground promises are easily made and easily broken. But those playground promises do actually point to the seriousness of biblical covenants and how people took these agreements seriously. For example, in Jeremiah 34, God holds the Israelites accountable for a covenant they had made to free their fellow Hebrew slaves. But then they break the covenant, they turn their back on it, and they actually enslave them and bring them back into subjection. And in that story, we read of a unique ritual that often, but not always, accompanied covenants. Because the Hebrew word to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. Covenants would be ratified by cutting animals in half and laying one half of the animal on one side, the other half of the animal on the other side, and the parties walking through it basically saying, may God do so to me and more if I don't keep the words of this covenant. May I be cut in half. So, we read in the story, God tells the people in Jeremiah, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Why does he say that? Because, like these sacrifices that were cut in half, the beasts and the birds would try to eat them. You see Abraham, actually, when he strikes a covenant with God, fending off the wild animals as they try to feast on these cut-apart pieces of the covenant. That's pretty tough, right? That's pretty serious. So the Bible talks about even marriage in serious terms as a covenant. In Micah 2:14, God condemned the priests, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's clear in Western society the reason that marriage has such an important legal status is rooted in this biblical Judeo-Christian worldview of the seriousness of the covenant of marriage. It was a commitment. It was a promise. But at the same time, it was more than that. You might consider renting an apartment, and if you were to do that, you'd probably go get a tour of the facilities, you'd look at the price, and you'd consider if it was worth it to sign on the dotted line to start renting that apartment. We call that a contract. A covenant is more than a contract because it's not impersonal. You could sign a contract with an apartment complex, but there's not really much of a relationship developed there. In a covenant, there is an emphasis on the relationship between the two parties, which is why we need to move beyond law. Okay, law emphasizes the seriousness of the nature of a covenant, but love emphasizes the nature of the relationship in a covenant. Now, it's true that relationships were not always friendly in the Bible with covenants. For example, we read in Genesis 31, as Jacob flees away from Laban, his father-in-law, God had told him to go back to the promised land, but Laban eventually catches up with him, and he accuses him of stealing away his family, stealing the household idols, but actually Rachel is hiding them with her. And when Laban can't find them, Jacob gets angry and pretty much lets Laban have it. He's done with this. And what's more than that, God appeared to Laban in a dream, and he said, don't touch Jacob. So the most that Laban can do is cut a covenant with Jacob. It's kind of like when you're on a long car ride, there's two siblings in the back seat, and you have to be like, here's the line, don't cross the line. Only adults would take this even more seriously. and accept it in the lines of a covenant. So we read in Genesis 31, "Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.' So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap." Notice that, they eat as they make this covenant. That'll become significant later. "Laban called it Jagar Sahudatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me today.' Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, 'The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight.' Here's the point of the covenant. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." This is the most that Laban can do in this circumstance. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me, to do harm.'" There's the line, right in the land. "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country." There's not love here, we want to call it that, between Laban and Jacob, but there is an intensely relational covenant. Jacob swears, promises not to oppress Laban's daughters or take other wives. Laban promises to leave him alone. We could affectionately call this the in-law covenant. But notice, in this covenant, both men choose to commit to it. It's a mutually binding relational covenant that they enter into seriously. You know, when a person proved faithful to the covenant, they were said to deal kindly with it. That's that word hesed, showing loyal love to a covenant. This is what God shows to David when he sets his love on him and tells him that his house is going to endure forever. He will always have a descendant to sit on the throne. So in positive terms, if there's not this angst in the relationship that gives rise to the need for a covenant, if there's a good relationship, then a covenant is an opportunity to show love to the ones you are in covenant with, like a marriage. As one person put it, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. So those playground promises really do point us to a deeper reality. We are relational creatures, and we're made to take our relationships seriously. That's the law side of covenant. But we're also made to commit in loyalty in our relationships. That's the love side of covenants. Some people are ideas people, and other people are practical, boots-on-the-ground kind of people. Emily used to work in social events, and sometimes a boss's boss would show up and start casting all these visions for how this events office could run things. And the boss's boss wasn't always in tune to what that actually meant for everybody there, how they might be scrambling. And so everybody in the office is immediately thinking, well, if we have to do that, then we have to go contact this person, sign up for this. We have to take care of all these things in addition to our responsibilities. There was a lot that went on to actually make all that happen. And what we find in a church covenant is that it takes the truth that we've committed to and it puts feet to it in the life of a church. You know, in our confession of faith, we articulate what we believe in the scriptures. In our confession or a church covenant, we then articulate how we will behave. You see that? Belief, behavior. So from this idea of a biblical covenant, many churches have formed church covenants as a tangible means of expressing our loving commitment to Christ and to his church. So notice second, as we've explored the idea of what is a covenant, let's notice that now our church covenant, expresses our biblical commitment to God and to each other. First, believers must commit to God. And this includes our obedience to God. I remember sitting at a table with several pastors who are not really in the same circles as we are, and a discussion about the use of the law in the Bible came up. Some of them thought that since we are saved by grace through faith alone, there is no need for the law anymore. It's all of God's grace. There's no function for the law. But then others at the table came back and disagreed with equal force that the law can be useful for the life of the Christian. If we're saved by grace, then, is it right to demand commitment from people, demand obedience? Well, when we look in the New Testament, we see that Jesus did abrogate several aspects of the law, such as its ceremonial and food requirements. And yet, at the same time, much of the law in the New Testament, we find, is a useful guide in teaching us about God's character and following God's commandments. You know, just this morning, we looked at the principle of just retribution in the Old Testament and how it still has applications into the New. Paul puts it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "For though I am free from all," he's not under the law, he's under grace, "I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." He's talking about the Old Testament regulations. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law," Gentiles, who weren't bound by all those Old Testament regulations in their background. But notice, he says, "not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Notice, Paul still submits himself to a law that he calls the law of Christ. It's not the Old Testament Jewish regulations about food and feasts. Of course, the law of Christ, it's not that that saves us. Rather, we obey as the fruit of faith. Earlier this year, we concluded a series in James, where James makes it clear that we demonstrate that we're saved by our works, not that our works save us, but that saving faith produces works. And as a church, we've seen that we're already made up of believers. We have God's Holy Spirit in us, and that should result in a saved life that demonstrates itself in obedience. You know, that discussion that we had around the table with those other pastors about the law and grace, it's really helpful to analyze it when we see where this kind of logic leads. We say there's no law that applies to us, and it's all of grace. There was one church that really applied this to their lives and didn't have a church covenant that helped people put feet to the truth. And this is what they wrestled through. Think about this. This is shocking to us, but this is where it can lead. A church agonized over the decision of whether or not to allow a porn shop owner to lead music for worship on Sundays. What does this say about what it means to be a mature model Christian? It says that a person can verbally profess to be a Christian, even a model Christian by whom others can be led, and simultaneously live in a way that many pagans would even consider unethical. It says that Jesus doesn't care about whether we live holy lives, just whether we say the right words or pray the right prayer or participate in the right church program. But Christianity is about living a different kind of life, not just talking about different kinds of concepts. So a church covenant is a practical way of helping us to commit to regenerate church membership, to saying that we as believers will live out our faith in obedience. We expect each other to show the fruit of the Spirit. We expect each other to repent when we sin. And we have objective standards by which we can lovingly come alongside someone and rebuke them, and if necessary, discipline in the life of the church. Which leads to the second point. Our church covenant does not just commit us to God, it also commits us to each other, to Christ's church. We have an obligation to love one another. The scores of one another commands in the New Testament make clear. Of course, there's no legally binding nature in a church covenant. It's not the same as marriage vows, where you're like married with the church in the eyes of the state. Okay? I don't want to raise it to that level, and sometimes people have misunderstood. But it does serve the purpose of heightening the seriousness of our commitment to the local church and submitting ourselves to church discipline and to mutual accountability. You know, you can be a part of the universal church with a capital C, but how do you actually make yourself clearly a part of and accountable to it? by committing to the local church, lowercase c. That's how you put feet to the truth. I mean, it's no secret in Greenville, right? We have a plethora of churches available to us. It's kind of like going down the cereal aisle. You just turn, and there are all your options. And a church covenant, then, I think in our context, really helps emphasize the nature of commitment to a local church, which really is good, pushes against our cultural context in a healthy way. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that every part of the body matters. It says, but as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You see, if God brought you to Community Baptist Church, he has a specific reason for you to be here and a specific part for you to play. And to separate yourself from the local church is usually, just practically speaking, really difficult relationally for people, because we're committed to Christ's church, not just in principle, but in a tangible way that has real organic relationships attached to it. I think for many people that I know of, when they've left a church, and sometimes there are valid reasons to, but I think it almost feels like an amputation. There's like a limb, a part of you that's missing, and you might sometimes have memories of it. And I think it's because it's intentionally relational. We see the law, the love aspects to how God made us and hardwired us. But it's also at this point that I think we need to be careful about what we expect from each other in a church covenant. You know, especially in our circles, in our types of churches, some have accused the church of being legalistic. But I think that's a strong term, but I think it's a healthy observation that points to something we need to be careful about. Legalism, really, if you define it, is trying to earn favor before God so you can earn your salvation. It's the idea we can somehow merit salvation or be a good Christian by behaving at a certain standard before God. And I think it's true that there are some churches that would preach like external standards as a way of earning your salvation, but I think we instead tend towards a less obvious danger. And I like to call it the danger of externalism. Let me explain what I mean in this way. Scripture has for us many clear precepts. These are the things that God has clearly commanded. We say the law of Christ in the New Testament. And all Christians should clearly follow and obey these precepts that God has given. Our church covenant should be very clear about the necessity to follow the commands of Scripture. But if you imagine it as a branch, and you're right there next to the tree, you move a little further out on the branch, and we have biblical principles. Biblical principles are equally important in the life of the church, and we must faithfully apply them. We must come to biblical conclusions, and for the sake of the unity of our local church body, we're going to have to apply these applications in the life of our church. We agree on certain applications of principles for the sake of unity in the life of the church, but we also recognize that not every Christian or every denomination is going to apply these principles in the same way. Good Christians don't ignore the principles, but we may differ on them. So we seek to faithfully interpret Scripture and apply them. So, in our covenant, we're going to mention principles, too. Principles that we must apply. You go further out on the branch, and you have a third category I'd like to call implication. There's some things that you can infer or imply from Scripture, and it's not always as clear. You might be reading your Bible and come across a connection, and you're like, wow, that's kind of interesting. I might not have seen that before, but it's not very direct or clear. And what we have to recognize is the further we go out in the branch, the more gracious and charitable we need to be with other Christians on those matters. We really got to be careful about baking implications too deeply into the life of a church covenant, and very slow to be emphatic or dogmatic about these issues. So externalism comes when we take the principles. You've got precepts, principles, implications. When we take the principles that God has clearly laid out in Scripture, and then we make dogmatic precepts out of those principles, proclaim that every Christian must hold to my application of the principles or implications in order to be a faithful Christian. We might not be saying that another person's unsaved, okay? We might not be committing legalism. Instead, we're saying that they're in sin, because they don't always apply the principles the same way I do. We need to be careful about that. Careful about a tendency, and our church covenant should be hopefully clear enough on the precepts and the principles that we apply them faithfully without committing to externalism and putting a blanket statement on everybody in the church that they must be this way. And the motivation for this approach is really simple. We should not bind men's consciences where God has not bound them, but we should not minimize God's word where God has been clear. And that is the task that God has given to the church in order to be faithful to his word. Let me give you an example that will perhaps help. This came up recently in one of our Welcome to Community classes. And then somebody else asked me recently, we have a rule on staff about people going to movies. And I said, no. I know that it was common in the past for organizations or different institutions to forbid going to movies because of associations with worldliness. There was an attempt to apply biblical principles to a situation. But you know, with the advent of live streaming and cell phones and personal electronic devices and all these other things, the issue of going to a movie theater, that being a problem, is really foreign to a lot of people in our context today. But you know what? I've never been to a movie theater. Some of you might be shocked by that. Some of you, doesn't shock you at all. I did go to the Sanctified Movie Theater, which was IMAX. I don't know if any of you have been there before, but the Museum of Nature and Science in Denver would show these National Geographic or nature specials, and we'd go there, but never a movie theater for like an entertainment-type film. Why? Do I think people are wrong for going to the movie theater? Because I've never been? No. But when I was growing up, it was taboo. My family didn't do it. That was an application of a principle in Scripture that could be healthy in a certain context, but that I should not force on other people. You might still have a conviction against going to a movie theater, and I'm not playing that down one bit, but we also have to recognize that other Christians may come to different conclusions about it, and that's okay. Actually, it's biblical. So we come back to our church covenant. We recognize that it seeks to carefully express the biblical precepts and principles of the New Testament in a way that avoids legalism and avoids externalism, but is faithful to the law of Christ. Now, we're not going to be perfect in this, are we? This is not a promise when we commit to a covenant to be perfect by any means. Instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we commit to grow as a body of believers together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one's going to get cut in half if they're guilty of not fulfilling the covenant. But we should seek to hold one another accountable. We should call one another to rest in Christ and seek his grace, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're all at different levels of discipleship. So the real question is, are you growing as a Christian in your walk with the Lord? Are you seeking to put feet to the truth and rest in Christ's grace that you might be changed more into the image of Jesus Christ? Which leads us to the final point. As we think about our church covenant, we actually have the opportunity tonight to celebrate the best covenant of all. We call this the new covenant. And while we agree together for the sake of the local church with our local church covenant, the new covenant is guaranteed by God for the sake of the universal church, capital C. And tonight, through the Lord's Supper, we get to celebrate the new covenant in Christ. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it reminds us that this new covenant guarantees our salvation. You know, we talked about how some of these covenants were formed with a meal. Well, guess what? The Lord's Supper is a meal. And many of the covenants in the Old Testament were ratified in this way. Let me just give you one example. God makes his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. They offer their sacrifices. They build their pillars like we've seen in other covenant-making contexts. And then they read the law of the covenant. They make their promises. And then what do the leaders do? We read in Exodus 24, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Then he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." That might seem like a random add-on. They beheld God No, they were striking a covenant with God. And as glorious as this moment was, we soon discover that they could not keep the old covenant. God's perfect law was unattainable in their sinful state. But then we proceed to the New Testament and we discover that Jesus eats and drinks with his disciples as a sign of his own sacrifice, as we'll celebrate here tonight. And then he tells them this. He says, I will secure the terms of the covenant. You can't keep it, but I can. So we read in Matthew 26, now as they are eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood, my blood, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, we broke God's law, and yet Jesus Christ takes the curse of the covenant on himself. He demonstrates God's love for us. We see both law and love in the new covenant combined in the cross and accomplished by Jesus Christ because we can never do it for ourselves. So when you partake of the bread and the cup this evening, let the grace of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled both the law and the love and the covenant, overwhelm your soul that he was cut for you. More than that, notice that the new covenant empowers our sanctification. You know, it's pretty hard to eat a meal with other people without getting personally involved. I had some friends that invited me in college one time to go with their family on Thanksgiving break and over, up to their grandma's house for a Thanksgiving meal. And it was very kind and gracious of them, but I also felt somewhat awkward. I was the only person not a part of the family, and here I'm entering in on all these family rituals and all the things that they enjoy together. And I was nervous. I don't want to do anything stupid or make any wrong missteps, and it just wasn't the same depth of conversation with me and the rest of the family. It wasn't a table I visited frequently, and I never did again. Jesus has told us repeatedly that we come to this table because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's ongoing. He didn't just save us to give us a ticket to heaven. He's saving us now from our sins as he works in us and sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit. We need this relational checkup, as it were. So think of tonight as a meal that gives you an opportunity to consider your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not, am I perfect? The question is, am I growing? Am I keeping a right relationship with Jesus, even though I often sin? That's why Paul called on the Corinthians to examine themselves as they came to the Lord's table. It's a sign of their relationship with Christ. So to eat of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner makes us guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It shows that we don't understand what Christ has done for us in the new covenant. Eating this meal also reminds us of what Jesus is doing for us right now. He's given us his Holy Spirit to help us obey and grow. And by the Spirit's power, Jesus is your spiritual bread. He is your spiritual life. So as you come to the table, ask him to sustain you spiritually. Ask him to empower your obedience. Are you weary with temptation right now? Come to Jesus. Are you discouraged from trying to obey and your failures? Come to Jesus at the table. Look to the one who fulfilled God's law for you and pours out God's love on you and find the strength to obey, because in Jesus we have a hope that goes past anything we can imagine and extends into eternity. So notice finally, this new covenant anticipates our glorification. There's a day coming when Jesus will feast with us in glory. He himself said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, notice he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, didn't tell us just to look back and to remember. He told us to look forward to the work that God was doing. So we read in the book of Revelation, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. One day we will feast with Jesus, and he will make all things new. Let this truth spur you on with hope in our glorious future. So I invite you tonight, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and expressed that faith in the waters of baptism, that you come and fellowship with Jesus and his church at the table. Consider how he has fulfilled both the law and the love of this new covenant. I'm going to invite the men to come and prepare the Lord's Supper as I pray, and then we'll administer the elements. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this new covenant in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore the curse for us on your own body on the tree. And now, by your stripes, we are healed. I pray as we think about the Lord's Supper this evening, help us to consider how you fulfilled all the serious demands of God the Father, perfectly righteous. And then you took on yourself the curse for those who did not. You let it fall on your head. And then, Lord, you poured out your love for us, offering mercy and forgiveness if we by faith come, confessing our sins and believing in the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, please help us to marvel at the work of Jesus Christ in this new covenant as we partake. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.